Congregation, we are all familiar with the opening chapter of the book of Job. Boys and girls, I'm sure you know the story of Job. The Bible begins by telling us that he was a man who was known for his godliness, a man who feared God, who was perfect and upright. And he eschewed evil. In other words, he shunned evil. And he was also an extraordinarily wealthy and prosperous man. A man of renown. A man known in his region. And then something dramatic happens. God, in his sovereign wisdom, allows Satan to take aim at this man. Because Satan was telling God that the only reason Job served him was because everything was going well in his life. He said, look, there is nothing to it for Job. Look at this. He has everything that you could possibly desire. But now, take away all of those things. Take away his prosperity. And then we will see what kind of a man Job really is. And then we read in this opening chapter the dramatic things that happen. And by the time it's all said and done, Job has lost everything. He has lost all of his cattle, all of his possessions. And worst of all, he's lost his family. A tornado came and ripped away his house and fell upon the young men, and they are all as dead. So his sons and daughters, they were gone. All that was left was the clothes on his back and his wife. How would you respond if that were to happen to you? What if that were to happen to us? That in one day we would be without all that we now take for granted. And it's amazing how this godly man responded to this perplexing series of providences. We read in verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. So he did not clench his fist. He did not stamp on the ground. He did not rage in anger. No, he fell down and he worshipped. And listen to what he says. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What an extraordinary testimony this is. If ever we see what the grace of God can accomplish in a man's life under the most trying and difficult circumstances, we certainly see it here. There we see that this godly man, though he had been so wealthy and though he had been so prosperous, that this godly man had a proper perspective of life. Amazingly, he said, when I came into the world, I was naked. I had nothing. I had nothing. Naked did I come into the world, and naked will I leave. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, basically repeats these words when he says, we came into the world with nothing, and we will leave the world with nothing. And then Job confesses, he said, the Lord gave. In other words, what he was saying, everything that I had, all of my possessions, all of my prosperity, everything I had is because God gave it to me. And now the same God who gave it to me, that same God has now taken it away from me. And so what Job is doing here, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges the fact that as sovereign creator, God can do with us, his creatures, as it pleases him. What an amazing grace that when the God who had blessed him, who had given him so much, when he takes it all away, that Job humbles himself and he worships him and he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a beautiful illustration this is, congregation, of really believing in the providence of God. Of really believing that God governs my life, that he governs every aspect of my life. That it's really true what Jesus said when he said, "Not even a sparrow will fall from the rooftop without my Father's will." And he says, "Even the hairs on your head, they are numbered. And not a single hair will fall from your head without your Father's will." It's an amazing statement. But you see how profitable it is if we truly believe the doctrine of God's providence. So let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism and let's look again, first of all, Lord's Day 9 and then Lord's Day 10, as we hope to continue considering the biblical summary that we find in Lord's Day 10. But remember, in Lord's Day 9, which teaches the fatherhood of God, it tells us the reason why we can rely on our Heavenly Father is because we have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And so the Catechism, as it echoes God's word, is saying the believer can live with confidence, knowing that our Heavenly Father not only has created the world and therefore is almighty, all-powerful, but that by his providence, he also upholds and governs the world. And therefore we know, as we see in Lord's Day 10, that nothing ever happens by chance. Because last week we considered question and answer 27. And there we saw this beautiful definition. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The answer is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And now we will consider then question and answer 28. So let's read that as well. So here comes the personal question, and this is what the Heidelberg Catechism always does. It always applies it. It always says to us, now, what does that mean to you? What advantage can we glean from that amazing truth? What advantage is it for us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? Here's the answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And so we will consider then, with God's help, the rich benefits that are derived from believing in God's providence. So boys and girls, those of you that can read, look again. Look at the answer, okay, with me. Look at the answer of question 28, and then you will see that the points that I will be addressing are there, very obviously there. So advantage number one, look at the answer, that we may be patient in adversity. That's benefit number one. What's benefit number two? That we will be thankful in prosperity. That's the second benefit. And thirdly, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Or we could put it this way, it gives us confidence for the future, confidence for the unknown future. So it will teach us to be patient in adversity. Secondly, to be thankful in prosperity. And thirdly, to have confidence for the future. And so we have learned so far that God the Father of His only begotten Son, has not only made the universe by His Son and for His Son, but that that same Heavenly Father is also providing for that universe, doing it, again, for His Son and by His Son. Everything God the Father does ultimately is for the benefit of His Son and for the glory of His only begotten Son. That's why we pointed out to you last week that the reason this world still stands, the reason that God has not yet brought judgment upon this world as He did upon the first world, and as He did upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason God has not brought that judgment upon this world is for the sake of His Son. It's because God is not yet finished with His redeeming work. God is not yet finished with gathering in sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said it Himself. He said, until the gospel will have been proclaimed to all of the nations, until that happens, I will not return. But when that happens, when the gospel will have been witnessed to all the nations of the world, when God's whole purpose of redemption in redeeming sinners, when that has been accomplished, then this world as we now know it will come to an end. And so that's why the world still stands. That's why it still continues. That's why, as we saw last week, God does three things. Three things in this universe of ours. First of all, He preserves it. So that literally means that God keeps it together. He holds it together by His divine power. Without that preserving power, everything would literally fall apart. He preserves it. Secondly, we saw that He cooperates in His creation. That means that God is actively involved in everything that happens in creation. There's nothing that happens anywhere in the universe in which He is not involved. And based on what the scriptures teach us about God, it has to be so. Because if we deny that, then we would open the possibility that something is happening out there in the universe over which God has no control, in which He is not involved. And if that were the case, that means that all of that could overthrow what God is aiming to do also in the midst of this world. And so, again, by believing all that the Bible teaches us about God, we believe that the God who preserves the universe, He also cooperates. He is totally involved. That's why Paul, as we said last week, that's why he said to those Athenians, this unknown God whom you worship, it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. That's not only true for the godly, but that's even true for the ungodly. Even those who hate God would not be able to take one breath, would not be able to make one move, and their heart would not be able to beat one beat without His cooperating and preserving power. So God preserves, God cooperates, but God also directly governs all that happens in creation. He directly intervenes, He overrules all that men seek to accomplish. And so we know that even though many things are happening that we cannot explain at any given moment, we know that God is governing the affairs of this universe perfectly and according to His sovereign purpose. That's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "You are responsible for having murdered your own Messiah. But remember, it happened by the determinate counsel of God. God overruled your wickedness in order to accomplish His sovereign purpose and sovereign good pleasure." Now, if we really believe that, if as believers we really believe that my Heavenly Father is in absolute control over this universe, that there is absolutely nothing that happens outside of His sovereign power, that enables me to live a quiet and peaceable life. That's what enabled Job in the most inexplicable circumstances, because if he had sat down and then began to reason with what happened to him at that moment, he could have never worshipped. And later, of course, he gets himself into deep trouble. First of all, his own wife just agitates him and stirs him up and says, "Who is this God whom you serve? Curse God and die." And then finally, Job becomes so bitter that he curses the day of his death. But at this moment in Job 1, at that moment, Job was in the right place. At that moment, Job believed in the providence of God. And that's why he could say and he could worship and say, "The Lord gave me everything I owned, and now He's taken it from me." So therefore, our catechism correctly says that if, as a believer, if we really believe in the providence of God, it will make us patient in adversity. So what does that word adversity mean? Adversity simply means any type of trouble, any type of difficulty. And we know that we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we live in a world that is full of adversity. We live in a world that is filled with sorrow and with pain and with debilitating illness, with all kinds of afflictions, all kinds of trials, all kinds of setbacks. The Catechism called it in Lord's Day 9, a veil of tears. That's the reality of our fallen world. And as you know, there is this false teaching out there today that suggests that if you become a Christian, your life will be free of adversity. Those are the so-called teachers of the health and the wealth gospel, teaching people falsely. Someone like Joel Osteen, for instance, teaching people falsely that if you become a believer, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. Suggesting, if you are neither of the two, that there is something wrong with you spiritually. Congregation, that is a blatant untruth. First of all, it is directly contrary to Scripture itself. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, and by extension to all of His people, He said, in this world, He says, you will have tribulations. The Apostle Paul says that Believers are appointed thereunto. So nowhere does the Bible suggest for a moment that when you're a believer, that your life will be free from adversity. And it's simply not the case. And that's why the book of Job is also in the Bible. No, we read in Scripture, and we know from experience, that one thing befalls the righteous and the unrighteous. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? Well, boys and girls, what that simply means, whether you are a believer or whether you're not a believer, whether you are a child of God or you are still a child of this world, you will be subject to the same afflictions, to the same trials, and to the same adversity. And so in Job 14, verse 10, we read this: "But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Man dieth and wasteth away." That's the reality of life. We live in a world where we, and it includes us, we are truly surrounded by dying men and women. That's the story of life. We are surrounded by people that are wasting away, even in our culture. And we are so privileged to live here in North America that we now have an environment that is free from many of the adversities that were part and parcel of the life of our forefathers. Our forefathers, several centuries ago, could not have even imagined the prosperity we enjoy today. They could not even imagine the medical care that we now take for granted. A couple hundred years ago, if you became ill, you became ill. There was nothing anybody could do for you. And you would just waste away. And so what Job is saying here has been a painful reality and continues to be a painful reality even until this day. Because in spite of all of our know-how, in spite of all that we have achieved technologically, in spite of all the breakthroughs in medical care, even as I speak, one of every four Americans has cancer and is wasting away. So adversity is the reality of our fallen world. And sooner or later, we all get our portion. Sooner or later, we will all have to deal with one form of adversity or another. Some of us encounter adversity early in life. Some of us later in life. Some of us have a life filled with adversity. But sooner or later, we will deal with the fact that this life is a veil of tears. Moses says it in Psalm 90. He says, "Yet is there strength, the strength of our years is labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And what is our natural reaction to adversity? What is our natural reaction when things don't go our way? What is our natural reaction when suddenly our life falls apart? When things are not working out in our business the way we had expected them to turn out? When we lose our health? When we sustain a crippling injury? What is our natural reaction to adversity? Sad to say, our natural reaction is that we become impatient. We become angry. And if God does not prevent it, we become bitter when things don't go our way. We are inclined to do what Jacob said. He said, "All these things are against me." And why do we become so impatient? Why do we become so angry and bitter when things don't go our way? Because somehow you and I have the idea that we have a right to living a life where everything goes our way. That somehow we have a right that the sun should always be shining, that somehow we have a right to living a healthy life, that somehow we have a right to having a prosperous business, that somehow we have a right to everything lining up in our favor. And so when suddenly things go wrong, when suddenly affliction comes our way, when suddenly there is a cross providence in our lives, when things go directly counter to what we have thought and expected, then our natural reaction is to react at the least of those is impatient. But worst of all, that we become angry, that we become bitter. Who of us would dare to say that we know not what that means? Who of us would dare to say that we've never reacted that way when things didn't go our way? Even Asaph in Psalm 73, he had a hard time. He had a hard time, especially when he looked at the wicked. And it seemed that everything was going their way. They were prospering. They had no anxiety, no concerns. It seemed like their life was smooth sailing. And in his life, there were all kinds of problems, all kinds of afflictions, all kinds of trials. He actually became so upset, he became so bitter. This is what he said. Verily, he says, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In other words, he was saying, you know, here I've tried to fear God. Here I've tried to walk in His ways. Here I am a man who takes God and His Word seriously. It's all been for nothing. That's how bitter he became. For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So here is a man of God who was not handling his adversity very well until God brought him into the sanctuary, until God made him look at life from God's perspective, until he realized, yes, the wicked were prospering indeed, but they were being fattened for the day of judgment. Then he realized that suddenly the lives of the ungodly would be cut off, and suddenly the ungodly would face an adversity to which there would never come an end. And what a blessing it therefore is. What a grace it is. If we have learned so much in the school of life, also as believers, that we're finally beginning to understand that even when at the moment I don't understand why things are happening to me, that we learn to trust our Heavenly Father. That we learn to say with David, and we sang Psalm 27, and folks, when he wrote that psalm, things were rough for him. He was being chased by Saul for 16 years. This young man who knew himself to be anointed by God to become king, nothing was seen to go his way. And there were times he got so discouraged, he said, one day I will yet perish in the hands of Saul. But when he wrote that psalm, he believed in God's fatherly care. And he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Oh, what a blessing it is. Because you see, to be patient when things are not going our way, to be patient when calamity strikes, when we become ill, perhaps terminally ill, when we sustain a crippling injury, when we have a major setback in our professional or business life, and then to accept it patiently, that's a great grace. And that's an act of faith. When we may respond to adversity the way Job did, that means that even at that moment, I still believe that my Heavenly Father is in control and that He knows what He is doing. You know that often I refer to the history of Paul and Silas in the jail cell in Philippi, because there you see a beautiful illustration There you see a man of God who truly believed in God's providence. Because here he was. Nothing made sense at the moment. He had been obedient to God's call. God called him to leave Asia Minor and to sail across the sea and to go to Europe. God called him to Philippi. And he had been obedient. And here he sits in this wretched prison cell. He has been abused. He has been beaten up. And his feet are in the stock. You could not hardly imagine a more miserable situation than that. And yet, what do we read? In the middle of the night, they worshipped. Paul and Silas worshipped. Even though Paul couldn't understand why it was happening, what was happening, one thing he was convinced of, that this was only happening because his heavenly Father was permitting it to happen. In other words, he really believed what he taught. And what did he teach? Well, we read it in Romans 8. All things without exception, all things, all the good things, all the bad things, all the trials, all things must work together for good. To them that love God and are called according to his purpose. For Paul says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so Paul was saying there, and he believed it at that moment, that when God allows something to happen, it is always for our spiritual good. And so in the lives of his people, God is not aiming for your temporal prosperity. His goal is not to make you as comfortable in his life as you can possibly be. That's not his goal. God's goal is to make you holy. God's goal is to conform you to the image of his Son. But it also tells us that believing in God's providence makes us thankful in prosperity. Boys and girls, what do you think is easier? To be patient when things go wrong, or to be thankful and happy when things go well? So we are inclined to think that that's a lot easier. That it's a lot easier to be thankful when the sun is shining, when everything goes our way, than when things do not go our way. A congregation, we could not be more mistaken. Because as impossible as it is to deal with adversity without grace, so impossible it is to deal with prosperity without the grace of God. Just a couple words about prosperity. The fact that there is prosperity in our world. The fact that we are able to prosper. The fact that we do enjoy a measure of health. The fact that God does prosper us in our business. The fact that we do have loving family members. All of those things are signs of prosperity. What we need to realize, that's utterly undeserved in a fallen world. You know that there are the ungodly out there who say, if there really was a God of love, how could he allow all of this suffering in this world? How could there be so much misery in this world? And you know, congregation, that's the wrong question. The real question is this. How is it possible that in a fallen world that rebels against its creator, a fallen world that tramples upon the law of its creator, a world that despises its maker, how is it possible that there is any prosperity in that fallen world? How is it possible that we can enjoy any measure of comfort? See, that's the real question. Because we have to realize that any prosperity we enjoy, any of the good things that we enjoy in this life, are completely undeserved. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Or let me ask you a question, my dear friend. Has God ever given you what you deserved? Has God ever dealt with you according to your sins? No. If we are really honest, we have to say no. God has never dealt with any of us according to what we deserve. And so again, if we may enjoy and are privileged to enjoy any measure of prosperity, it is only the result of God's favorable arrangement of all of the circumstances of our lives. And so if we are prospering, if we may enjoy a measure of health and strength, it's only because God has blessed us, has blessed our bodies, has blessed the digestive process, blessed us in every way, enabling us to enjoy a measure of health. That's no merit of ours. If things are going well in your business, if you're prospering in your business, it's only because God sovereignly has arranged everything providentially in just the right way, enabling you to be successful in what you are doing. And we know from history how quickly that can fall apart. We've all heard about the Great Depression in the late 20s and 30s of the last century, when suddenly the market crashed and suddenly people's lives literally fell apart. And so again, if you have been successful, if you are prospering today, it is because of God's sovereign government of all of the circumstances of your life. That's why we read in Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, and the watchman waketh but in vain." Proverbs 16, verse 9, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, and that's so applicable here to this farming community, when the apostle says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And what is our natural reaction to prosperity? We saw what our natural reaction is to adversity. Our natural reaction to prosperity is that we take credit for it all, that we become proud, that somehow we think that all that we have and all that we have accomplished is because we are such exceptional people. And we are in danger of forgetting that we owe everything, all of our blessings, all of it we owe to God. And ultimately we become like Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps not as bold and as brazen as he was. But you know the story when he stood up on his rooftop and he saw this magnificent city, and it was magnificent. He said, "Is this not the great Babel that I have built?" And that's what we are inclined to do. We are inclined, when we are prospering, when things go well, we are inclined to take the credit for it and to forget that it was only because God has favored us that we have achieved what we have achieved. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 17. Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 17. And there we read this. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." So if you have good land, God has given it to you. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, lest," in verse 12, "when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, and thou say in thine heart, 'My power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. There's the danger, you see. And so our obligation is when God is favoring us, when instead of affliction, He gives us prosperity, when instead of sickness, He gives us health, when instead of business setbacks, He gives us business success, when instead of poverty, He blesses us with means. We are to humble ourselves, and we are to acknowledge the God from whom all blessings flow. And we are to be aware of the fact that if I may enjoy a measure of prosperity, it's not because I deserve it. That's why Jacob said he became a wealthy man. By the time he came back to his father, he had become a wealthy man. And he said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And so patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and finally, confident for the future. And it says it so beautifully in the Catechism, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. And why? Why can we do that? Ah, you see why. The God who has taken care of you yesterday, and the God who has taken care of you until this day, that God will be there tomorrow. He will be the same. His promises will be the same. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that He holds the future. And what a comforting knowledge that is. That's why Jesus ended there in Matthew 6. He said, don't be fretful and anxious about tomorrow. Leave tomorrow be. Just deal with today. Just trust that your Heavenly Father, who cared for you until this moment, He will care for you no matter what befalls you in the future. And that's why, for unbelievers, the future is a frightening prospect. That's why people are fearful of what awaits us as our country. They're fearful when they hear about the threat of North Korea. Fearful of what Iran might do. Fearful of what might happen to our nation. Fearful of what our future might look like. But so it ought not to be with a believer. And that's what Jesus so lovingly rebukes in the passage which we read. What he's saying there to believers, he said, don't act like you're a Gentile. What is a Gentile? A Gentile is someone who doesn't know God. Oh, Jesus says, no wonder that they are biting their nails. No wonder they're anxious. No wonder they're wondering, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? And wherewithal shall we be clothed? But he says, you shouldn't behave like that. You're not a Gentile. Don't act like an atheist. Sad to say, that's what believers at times are guilty of. We act like atheists when we become anxious about the future, anxious about our circumstances, because at that moment we then act as if we don't have a Heavenly Father. We act as if we don't have a God who governs every single detail of our lives. But that's the comfort for the believer, to know that that future is firmly in the hands of your Heavenly Father. So in Psalm 31, David says this, but I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. And here comes his beautiful confession, my times are in Thy hand. And dear believer, your and my times, I cannot predict what the future looks like. I cannot promise you here that we will not face difficult times. I cannot promise you here that we may not face a reality where we will be engaged in military action. I cannot promise you that our economy at some point would not collapse. I cannot promise you all of these things, because I simply don't know. But I do know that God is in control. And that God will not forsake his people. David said in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I am old, he says. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And so we read in Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And that's why it so beautifully quotes Romans 8, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Nothing that can befall us, nothing that can happen to us, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul and Silas, though nothing made sense at the moment, they had not lost their confidence in their heavenly Father, and they were worshiping him in the middle of the night, in very difficult and painful circumstances. And we have made real progress in the life of grace if that's how we learn to respond to the unpredictable events of our lives. But my dear friend, if you're not a believer, then you have reason to be anxious. If you're not a believer, God will take care of you. In his common grace, he provides for the needs of all of his creatures. But if you die without repenting of your sins, if you die without believing in Christ, if you die without God being your heavenly Father, then we know that all of God's temporal blessings, all of his favorable providences ultimately will testify against you. Or despisest thou, Paul says, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath. You know, I've used the illustration of the garden. The weeds prosper from the fertilizer, they prosper from the sunshine, they prosper from the watering you do, but ultimately to be destroyed. It's meant for the vegetables, but the weeds prosper too. And so the ungodly prosper temporarily. They may enjoy a measure of health and success. But if you die in your sins, it will contribute to your everlasting condemnation. And therefore, my dear friends, that's why you need to know what Thomas was able to say. You need to know that God is your God. You need to know that God is your heavenly Father. Because only then, that's what Paul says, for them that love God. And if you can truly say today that you love God, that you can open your heart to an all-knowing God and say, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Paul says, if you love God, I can tell you that all things in your life will ultimately work together for good. And so the bottom line of what we have considered in these two Lord's days is this magnificent God. Is this God our faithful God and Father? Do you have that confidence tonight? Can you put your head on your pillow tonight knowing that that is also true for you? And I pray that, if that is not yet the case, that when you think of how amazing God's care has been for you until this hour, that that realization would lead you to repentance. And so I end with the words of Jeremiah 5 verse 24, where it says this, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Amen. Our gracious God, thou hast been pleased again today to speak to us through thy word, also in this evening hour, as we have considered once more the amazing truth of thy providence. And Lord, we pray that the fruit of that instruction would be that we too would be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and have confidence for an unknown future, knowing that thou wilt always prove to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so bless us as we depart from here. Go with us into this coming week. And may we engage in our daily calling in the deep consciousness of how indebted we are to thee for thy upholding, sustaining, and preserving grace. And that we may so live our lives in the consciousness of thee, that we may fear thee and walk in thy ways. Protect us in all that we undertake, and pardon our sins of this day, and remember us and our children with the favor thou bearest unto thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 97. Psalter 97. All the verses. 97. A little that the righteous hold is better far than wealth untold of many wicked men. All the verses of 97. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.